we've been going through Philippians, and one of the things that has become a theme in Philippians is this idea of joy. And we talked last time about how our living for purpose rather than pleasure changes our priorities and our outlook. And we ended by talking about an idea of rejoicing. And I believe that rejoicing is an idea that deals a lot with the heart. Rejoicing and really joy itself. Joy is something we talk about a little bit, but we don't always define. So today I want to take some time to, before we get really dive into the text and talk about what joy is. What's a working definition of joy? Joy is something that we see come up over and over again as in the book of Philippians. It's one of the major themes of the book. So I think it's good to have some sort of working definition, some working understanding of what joy is. And the definition I want to give of joy is the heart's response to receiving unexpected or greatly desired good. Joy is the heart's response to receiving unexpected or greatly desired good. And as we go through the book of Philippians, we're going to see that this idea of joy is tied deeply in Paul's view, to our purpose. We talked about our purpose bringing glory to God. And that when we have that type of perspective, you can be like Paul, who's in prison yet still rejoicing because of the progress of the gospel. So let's look together. We're going to start at the end of verse 18 and then read on. We'll probably go through verse 26 in our reading today. We're going to start with, "Yes, and I will rejoice." It's right before verse 19. Hear the word of God, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in the end of verse 18. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us purpose and meaning in a world that longs for those things. We thank you that you have given us peace and joy in a world devoid of those things. We thank you for the manifold riches that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, now as we turn our eyes to your word, that you would fill us with your Spirit, so that we as a body may look more and more like Christ, and may be about the business of glorifying Jesus Christ in our bodies here on earth. We pray all these things in the beautiful and precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So we mentioned joy as being the heart's response to receiving an unexpected or greatly desired good. Here Paul uses joy as kind of a transition, because in 18, he had been talking about how he rejoices even in the fact that his opponents, those who are trying to compete with him, are proclaiming Jesus Christ. He says he finds joy in that because in all things he's rejoicing that Christ is proclaimed. And from that present joy in Christ being proclaimed, even from rivalry or envy, he then shifts to a future joy. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. So there's, he uses joy as kind of this hinge to change the topic a little bit. He says, I am rejoicing because the gospel is preached, and I will rejoice. What will he rejoice about? He rejoices at his own progress in the faith. He says, for I know that you're through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As we read on, we find out what that deliverance looks like. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So if you follow that train of thinking, his rejoicing is ultimately that Christ is going to be honored in his body. You follow that long train of thought. This is one of those classic lines of Paul where he has all these clauses and you've got to kind of concentrate to follow. But if you look at it, it's that Christ is honored. That's where his joy is coming from. And notice in the previous section, where did his joy come from? It came from the preaching and proclamation of Christ, even though some of the people who were doing it in such a way that they were hoping to cause Paul pain and get discomfort. There's one other mention of joy that we've come across so far, and that's all the way back in Philippians 1:3. What does he say? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, the preaching and proclamation of Jesus Christ, and Christ being honored in Paul's body are his sources of joy. Now, if joy is a heartfelt response to receiving an unexpected or greatly desired good, there's something we should be noticing about Paul's heart. And that it's that his heart is tied up in the things of Christ. It is tied up in seeing the gospel going forth. It is tied up in seeing Christ honored and magnified and glorified and the gospel proclaimed. One of the things we can use joy as a barometer of the heart. By the way, I keep using the word heart. We use a lot of definitions today. The heart, I think we think of in modern terms. You know, in modern thinking, heart is usually the seat of the emotions or the feelings or the affections. And then you have the mind, which is where your reason and logic and your thoughts abide. But that's a very modern notion. In ancient thinking, the heart was the center of your being. In fact, it was a deep and innermost part of you that you almost didn't have direct access to. You know, this is one of the reasons why the scriptures say, guard your heart, for from it the springs of life flow. It also talks about searching the heart. Why do you have to search the heart? Because you're not sure immediately what's going on there. I don't know about you, but there have been times where all of a sudden this thought or this feeling or this reaction pops up and you think, where did that come from? And you have to take a minute and reflect and look at your heart and say, oh, I see, I've been allowing bitterness to fester. And then it just popped out at that moment, but it's been growing in there. You didn't know it was growing in there until you took the time to reflect and look what was going on in your heart. So the heart is this deep, innermost part of us where thoughts, emotions, and desires dwell. Now, that's very different because we don't think of thinking as occurring in the heart. But do you remember in the Gospels, there's some times where Jesus will say or do something and there'll be some Pharisees sitting around there and it'll say, Jesus knew what he thought in his heart. So for them, the heart is not just emotions, but your thoughts come from there as well. Also your desires. It talks about desiring with your heart. So when we have that notion of what the heart is, it's this deep innermost part of us from which our thoughts, emotions, and desires flow, then you begin to see why the scriptures make such a big deal about our heart. You know, it's not just this one emotional element of our being. It's a deep core part of us. So for this deep core part of us, one of the things we see is what's going on there is by looking at our joy. If I look at what I have joy in, it's going to tell me about what the condition of my heart is. And in fact, it's going to tell me a lot about what I love. And what I say I love and what I think I love and what I rejoice over don't always line up. So, you know, I would like to say that I don't love Georgia football. But when I look at the amount of rejoicing I do that is dependent upon the performance of that particular sports team, I think, oh gosh, I'm in trouble. You know, I love them a little bit more than I could. Why? Because it's my heart's response to receiving an unexpected or greatly desired good. I desire for that team to win. So when it wins, it fills me with joy. Now, that shouldn't be my overall objective in life. And in fact, one of the things we want is we want our joys to be more aligned with what God would have them be aligned. Now, this involves some renovation of the heart. It involves some transformation in the innermost part of our being. What you rejoice over can reveal where your true loves are. So one of the things I read as I read Philippians is I realize I need some heart realignment. And I feel bad talking to y'all about joy because really you need somebody who's more joyful than me to talk to you about joy. Okay? For me, joy is an uphill struggle. You know, I'm not a naturally joyful or exuberant person. So this is a struggle for me. If it's a struggle for you, you know, maybe you can relate with me some on it. If it comes naturally to you, you'll probably just look down at me this whole message and wonder what's wrong with you. Why aren't you rejoicing more?
I'm the type of... Helped you out yesterday.
Georgia helped me out very much yesterday. So the Lord knew I would need extra aid in talking about rejoicing. So he gave us that marvelous Saturday yesterday. So we need this renovation of the heart in order to align our joys with God's. And one of the things I hope you realize is that we need God's help to do this. You remember the fruits of the Spirit? You don't have to know very many of them, just the first two. Love, joy. So this joy is something that comes to us from the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Paul here mentions two things that I think are great aids in our pursuit of renovating our heart, in pursuit of transforming our joys. And it's prayer and the Holy Spirit. Notice that in verse 9, I will rejoice. Why? For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, that is the Holy Spirit. Now, The ESV kind of translates this Greek phrase in a way that I think the New American Standard Version actually gets a little bit better here. The ESV says, and the help of the Holy Spirit, which makes it sound like help from the Holy Spirit. The New American Standard says, and the provision of the Holy Spirit. So one of the things that's going on here is, the help isn't from the Holy Spirit. The help is the Holy Spirit. The provision doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the provision. So when we're working on this transformation of our innermost being to where we're aligning our joys with what God is joyful about, it requires prayer and it requires the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish that particular task. So one of the things I'm praying, Lord, change my joys. Lord, allow me to have joy in the things I need to have joy in. One of the things I think that robs us of joy is because we've invested our love in the wrong places. Paul here has a deep, abiding love for Christ, so that he has joy in prison by the Philippians' progress in the gospel. So he has joy in prison by seeing the gospel proclaimed amongst the guards. So he has joy in prison hearing about others proclaiming the gospel outside of the prison. So that he has joy in the expectation that through the prayer of others and through the Holy Spirit's work in his life, he will honor Jesus Christ. Because his love is so fixated on Jesus Christ, he finds joy in all these situations, despite his circumstances. So often I believe we're disappointed because we have invested our love, we have invested our joys in trivial things instead of eternal things. Where's your joy located? What gets you happy? What gets your heart motivated? One of the things I'm praying is, Lord, get me excited about the gospel. Lord, I want to be as excited about your gospel going forth, about men and women becoming more like Jesus Christ, as I am Georgia winning the national championship. Now, I'd like for them to win the national championship so I can know when that prayer's been answered. You know, so I can know exactly what that joy feels like, so that I can know when I reach that level. But you know, when I think about the things I invest my joy in, they're so trivial, they're so temporary, they're so fleeting. I hope that we will be like Paul and have our joy rooted in the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now he says that he has this joy, and will rejoice, not even in the present, but also in the future. And that he knows this will turn out for his deliverance. This is kind of a quotation here that he's using. We're getting a lot more into definitions and a little more into some phraseology and a little more technical things than usual. But this passage has some technical difficulty. So I try not to bring it in all the time, but when the text necessitates it, for the sake of clarity, you need to bring it up. And the deliverance he's referencing here is in a way an allusion. It's an allusion to Job 13. If you would turn with me to Job 13. Job 13, we're going to be look at verses 23 and 24. Oh, sorry. That was something interesting I found in there that I made a note to look up later. Sorry, Job 13, verses 16 through 18. Says, this will be my salvation. That's what he's referencing. This will turn out for my deliverance. That the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. And I know that I shall be in the right. Now verse 18 says, I know that I shall be in the right. It's a reference to, I know that I will be vindicated. The salvation, the deliverance that Job is mentioning in verse 16 is found in verse 18 in his vindication, in his being proved right. Here, when Paul is talking about his deliverance, he's not talking about a deliverance from jail. I believe he's talking about a spiritual vindication. Now, in this verse, I don't believe he's talking about his deliverance from jail. Later on, I believe in verse 25, he believes he's going to be released from jail. But the reason why I don't think he's talking about being confident in the deliverance referring to his jail is what becomes immediately after that. says, "And it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, if those are two viable options, then it doesn't quite explain what he means by deliverance being fully assured. If I'm fully assured, then he only needs to provide one of those options. I believe when we look at Paul's context, we immediately assume that the deliverance is from jail, probably because that's what we would be most concerned about being delivered from. But I think there's something else that Paul is concerned about. He says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body." I believe that Paul's primary concern here is not his physical deliverance, but is his spiritual condition. He is not worried about what happens to his physical body. He's worried about what's going to happen to the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. And there's a way in which he can handle himself, in which he will be unfaithful, in which he will bring shame and dishonor Jesus Christ through his actions. What is his confidence? His confidence is that through the prayer of the Philippians and through the provision of the Holy Spirit, he will be delivered from failing the temptation he is going through. He will fail the trial he is currently going through. That's what he believes he will be delivered from. And as a result of that deliverance, he will honor Christ in his body. He will remain faithful despite the circumstances. So do you see what I'm talking about here? He's wanting to be vindicated. Now, he can be condemned, he can be killed, and still be vindicated. We see that with Christ, don't we? Christ is killed unjustly, but is he vindicated? Bet he is. His heavenly Father vindicates him by raising him from the dead and showing to all that he is indeed who he claimed to be. Paul here is saying, "I want to make sure Christ is honored no matter what. I want to be delivered from anything that would be give or cause shame to come upon the name of Jesus Christ, my Savior." Again, we see Paul, because he is focused on his purpose, prioritizes the honor and glory of Jesus Christ over his own physical existence. We live in a culture where our physical existence exists to give us pleasure. You know, and this is so prevalent in our culture that we as Christians begin to think of the body as bad is because we primarily think of it in those terms, that the body is this vessel that through which you can receive pleasures and joys and things like that. And then for as a Christians, we think most of those pleasures or a lot of those pleasures and joys are sinful. So we begin to view the body negatively because it tempts us with all these things. That's not the theology of the body that Paul has. Paul says, "My body is a vehicle, is a tool for me to give glory and honor to my Creator." He starts with a different purpose. The world says the purpose is pleasure. Paul says, "The purpose of my body is to give honor and glory to my Savior." And when he starts with that, he begins to value the body much more than most of us do now. He says, his hope, "So you will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body." There's two ways he can honor in his body. One's by life, others by death. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? He says, for me, if I live, I'm going to make sure that with my body I am honoring God, that I am speaking His truth with my tongue, that I'm doing the work He's called me to with my hands, that my feet are swift to bring the good news of the gospel to others. He says, I want to honor Him with my body. And if my body dies, I want to die in such a way that brings honor and glory to my Savior who died for me. Here Paul isn't talking about imaginary good. He's talking about very practical things that he can do to honor and glorify his Savior with his physical existence. And this is something, as I said, that's foreign to us. I had a fellow seminary student that told me once, he says, you know, I get why Jesus had to be resurrected, but I'm not sure like why we have to get resurrected. He said, I don't really like my physical body that much. So, you know, the idea of having it resurrected, you know, just doesn't appeal that much to me. And I kind of asked him, I said, well, do you want to see Jesus? He said, yeah. I said, do you want to have eyes to see him? He said, yeah, I guess. I said, do you want to sing his praises? He says, well, yeah. I said, do you want to have a tongue to sing his praises? Well, when we think of our bodies as either elements of pride, that is something that elevates and glorifies me, or instruments of pleasure, it's a means through which I get joy and pleasure, then you don't really value them that much. But if we view them as means to which we can honor and give glory to our Savior, it creates some value for it. Christ died so that we might live for Him bodily in the flesh. We have this deliverance that he talks about, which is a deliverance from temptation, a deliverance from failure, a deliverance from shame, so that he can honor Christ in his body. This is his joy. Where do you find your joy? Are you seeking joy in giving honor and glory to God in your body? Are you worried about failing Him? Failing to give Him honor and praise? One of the things that I think is very, very interesting, and it comes from the idea that our job is not to show people what a perfect follower of God is. That job's already been taken. Jesus already accomplished that. Our job is to show people what God can do with fallen and sinful people. So one of the things I have to be a steward of is my failures. One of the things I have to be a steward of is my foolishness. And one of the things I need to do is confess my sin and confess my foolishness. Why? So that God can be glorified in saving and redeeming a sinner and a fool like me. So that as people look at me, they don't see somebody who's putting on a face or putting on a facade, but they rather see somebody who God has saved and is transforming and will ultimately transform into the image and likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you know where I'm coming from and where I am, that is miraculous. That is powerful. That is transformative. I have to be a steward of my sin and His salvation that He has generously given to me. And I rejoice in the fact that He who has began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it until the day that Jesus Christ returns. We have a short time. Jesus is coming back, or we're going to Him. We don't know when. I'm a part of a Monday morning prayer group with a group of guys, and one of the sad things that's happened is of the 15 or 16 guys that have been in there, 3 of them have died in the past maybe 4 years. Some of them it was somewhat expected. Some of them it was totally unexpected. One guy sat down in a chair in his house and never got back up. We never know when we're going to go and see the Lord, and we never know when the Lord is going to come and to return and claim what is His. That gives us a short time to pursue Him, to align our love so on Him that all our joy in this life comes from the glory and honor that's given our Savior. We have a short time to rejoice until we see His face. We have a short time to love Him until He returns to take what is His. We have a short time to proclaim Him until He comes to judge a lost and dying world. Take advantage of the time. Take advantage of the days, the hours you have. Not because of the honor or glory it brings us, but because of the honor and glory it brings to the One who has saved us, who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we might declare His excellencies in a dark and dying world. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your Word. We pray that our love may abound more and more with all the affection of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would deliver us from temptation and sin, that we might honor Christ always in our bodies, whether we are living or through our death. May we honor You. Lord, we know it's far better to go and be with You. But we pray, Lord, that while we are here, our love would be so aligned, our hearts would be so transformed, that our joy comes from the progress, the proclamation, and the honor of the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I pray that You would make this transformation in my heart and in the hearts of these brothers and sisters. May we continually grow in the love and affection of Jesus Christ until He comes again to claim what is His own. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.